Open your Bibles, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll continue our study in this chapter from last week. And tonight's message is called The God of Mercy. The God of Mercy. Last week we considered the first 12 verses where we saw that the Israelites were fasting with sackcloth and were repenting for some of them having taken wives from the people of the land of Canaan, which they were not supposed to take wives from, mixing in with idol worshipers, And God had warned them not to do this. And so now we see in this chapter they're repenting of their sin. And last week we saw them recount how God had chosen Abraham when he was an idol worshiper in the land of Ur, and had called him from that by his sovereign, invincible, effectual grace. And this was a picture of God's distinguishing grace and mercy to his blood-bought people, because he chose Abraham and took him out of Ur, but left everyone else that was there, as far as we know, left them in their idolatry. And what a picture we have of God's distinguishing grace. Then we looked at how the Israelites were delivered from Egypt by God's providential hand, and how God wiped out the Egyptian army. He wiped out the Egyptian army and Pharaoh and the enemies of his people and his own enemies. And then we considered the cloudy pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night, which guided and directed and protected the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. And tonight we'll continue to see the Israelites recall how merciful God was to them. And let we who are his blood-bought people see in the picture of Israel and how merciful he is to Israel, let us see how merciful he is to us. How merciful he is to us. So let's read our text. Read verses 13 to 21. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and speakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them by thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dwelt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that bought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Truly, in reading this portion, we see that our God is a God of manifold mercies. Manifold mercies. He's long-suffering with his people, isn't he? And we see this pictured with Israel. And we know, as blood-bought believers who are still sinners, we're saved sinners. Each one of us know that he's long-suffering with us. He's long-suffering with us. He's slow to anger and of great kindness. And he is this to all believers in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider each verse starting in verses 13 and 14. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and speakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Note, the Lord comes to them again. He came to Abraham, and now he comes to Israel. And what great condescension again is seen here, just like we saw with Abraham. And just like we saw today, when we looked at how the Lord went to the Gadarene demoniac. He went to him. He went to him. It says here, thou comest down also upon Mount Sinai. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Came down by visible tokens of his presence as a cloud, fire, smoke. And we see this over in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 17 to 23. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify. So we see the Lord came us down also upon Mount Sinai. Just like it says over in Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's go back to Nehemiah 9 and note in verse 13, and speakest with them from heaven. We saw that over there in Exodus chapter 19 too. This is when he gave them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 verse 1 says this, and God spake all these words, saying. This is when he speakest with them from heaven. He spoke to Moses, who was the mediator. The mediator. And then it says in verse 13, and gavest them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments and also judicial and ceremonial instructions. And these were not spoken to Israel, but given to Moses on the mount to be delivered to them. And then note, this is spoken of in verse 14, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, in laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. The holy Sabbath was not made known to anyone but Israel. Think of that, all the other nations around them. It was not made known to them, but it was made known to Israel. It was made known to Israel. All the other nations around were passed by. They were left in darkness. They were left in darkness. And this was a privilege granted to Israel. And we know that spiritually, Israel is a picture of the church, a picture of the church. And the Sabbath also, though, is typical of our rest in Christ, our rest in Christ. And what a rest the believer has in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest, beloved. Let's continue with verses 14 and 15. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dwelt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments. What a picture we have of Christ here before us. We know that he is the bread of life. For his people. He's the bread of life. He's the bread that came down from heaven, isn't he? He is. For his people. For his blood-bought, chosen people. And all that we need spiritually is found where? In Christ. In Christ. He's the bread of life for us. And we as believers We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We didn't before the Lord saved us. We didn't before we were regenerated. But now we hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is we hunger and thirst for Christ. Christ, who is our righteousness. Who is our righteousness? And our righteousness is only found in Him. And He is the water of life to His people. And the Lord gave them food and water, and He promised them that He would do so. And He promised them that they would possess the land of Canaan, and that they would have meat and drink and for their journey in the wilderness. And He promised them that they would have the good land at the journey's end. What a picture of our journey. What a picture of our journey, beloved. We who are the blood-washed saints of God, we journey through the wilderness of this world. We're heading to our eternal rest, which is in Christ. We're heading to Canaan land, where Christ dwells. Where Christ dwells. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 8. 1 to 8. Our eternal rest is Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. God sent a preacher. God sends preachers to preach the gospel. And at the appointed time of God's decree, all according to His eternal purpose, His lost sheep are given ears to hear and eyes to see Christ. And we who believe can say, unto us was the gospel preached. It was preached to us. And it still is preached to us. And we rejoice in it, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. We enter into rest. Who's our rest? Christ. Christ is our rest. We've ceased from our labors, haven't we? We've ceased from trying to justify ourselves before God based upon our own works. And now we look to Christ who finished the work. We rest in Him. As the old timers used to say, we repose. And you're all reposing right now. You're reposing. You're reposing on the bench in the pews. And it's wonderful. We just rest. And rest means you don't work. When you're resting, you're not working. You're not working. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The rest is Christ. He's our rest. And God always provides for His people, no matter the circumstances or the times. Let's read verses 16 and 17 here now. But they and our fathers dwelt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to Thy commandments. Note here, pride is a monster. Pride is a monster. And it's a monster sin. And it's the root of rebellion against God. It's the root of rebellion against God. And then look at verse 17. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of Thy wonders that Thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But Thou art a God ready to pardon. Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. What a verse we have here. What a verse we have here before us in verse 17. God's mercy is on full display. And note God's grace radiating from this verse. But thou art a God ready to pardon. Now think of all that we've read and how they rebelled. And it says right in the verse before, they dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. And oh, our God is a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Our great God delights to show mercy and pardon chosen sinners. And we need not guess about his character, beloved. It's displayed right here in the latter part of this verse. David said of him, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And each believer can say, yes, he's plenteous in mercy to me. Plenteous in mercy to me. And we see his readiness to pardon and his long-suffering to Israel. God's dealing with national Israel are very typical of his dealing with spiritual Israel. Think of this. We are no more deserving of mercy than the Israelites were. God showed them mercy despite their rebellion. He showed them mercy. And we are no more deserving of mercy than they were. Yet God in Christ has been pleased to choose, justify, and pardon his elect. Romans says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he should be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 26. God's readiness to pardon his people is seen in his eternal purpose. In his eternal purpose. We must never think that Christ died to make God merciful. The death of Christ is a result of the eternal purpose and love of God towards his people. Before Adam's rebellion ever took place, beloved, the remedy and redemption of the sheep of God, his chosen people, was absolute and certain. Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before Adam ever fell, Christ stood as the surety and mediator of his people in the covenant of grace. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Oh, our God is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. He's so merciful to his people in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, and this is Paul writing this, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's preachers, we preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't plumb the depths of these riches which are found in Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose. See, God has an eternal purpose. Contrary to what folks in religion say, God has an eternal purpose. And he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Our God in eternity purposed to save a chosen people. A people chosen out of all the human race. A people that in themselves have no merit before God. And he chose these people in his eternal purpose because it pleased him to do so. And the believer we stand amazed that we're included in this number, because we know what we are. But verse 11 there in Ephesians 3, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is absolutely sovereign, and He does what He wills. He has compassion on whom He has compassion, but it's always in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. God's readiness to pardon His people is seen in His gracious provision. We've seen in our text this week and also in last week's study, God's dealing with Israel and providing what they needed. Think of the great provision for the church. Think of the great provision for God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, all that we need is found in Him. All that we need is found in Christ. God, at great cost to Himself, from His own bosom, gave His only begotten, well-beloved Son. And God, in His holiness and strict justice, cannot simply give the sinner a pardon without honoring His justice. And so what does Christ do? He satisfies the justice of God in our place as our great substitute. Therefore, God took to Himself sinless humanity. The Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, and He lived as our representative. He perfectly obeyed the law for us in all its precepts, and even paid the penalty that the law demanded for our eternal souls. And He died as our substitute on Calvary's cross. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Oh, what a gracious provision God's people have in Christ. And God's readiness to pardon His people is seen in His gracious provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. God sent Christ forth. Again, you've heard me say it many times, He was on a mission, beloved. He came to this world to redeem His people from their sins. When the fullness of time was come, at God's appointed time, and all according to God's eternal purpose. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was fully human and fully God. To redeem them, that means to purchase us who were under the law, to purchase His blood-bought people. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, we're born again by the Holy Spirit of God. God's readiness to pardon His people is seen in His satisfying propitiation. How can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? How can God be a just God and a Savior? And this is a vital question of the hour that nobody's asking. The only way for God Himself to satisfy His justice is for Him to come and satisfy His justice. The only way for His justice to be satisfied is for Him to satisfy it. There's no other way. Because we know that there's not a human alive who can satisfy the justice of God. And Christ comes to this world and satisfies the justice, His own justice, His own justice, His own law. Satisfies it at Calvary's cross when He died in the place of His people as the great substitute. He bore the sin of His people. It was imputed to Him, and He suffered for them. He suffered, the believer says, for me. He suffered for me. Why? To satisfy God's justice. Just let that sink in. God Himself left heaven. If you're one of His people, for you to satisfy His own justice. And let us not just think, well, I already know that. We're talking the holy justice of God. We're talking about the God of the universe, who one preacher said that if we stand before Him We'd be like a candle before a blast furnace if we stand before him in his wrath. We've seen how a candle melts. Imagine a blast furnace hitting that. There'd be nothing left. In Christ, who is our propitiation, has shielded us and taken the wrath of God for his people upon Calvary's cross for our sins. For our sins. And God is satisfied with Christ dying in the place of his people. Christ is a satisfying propitiation. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now think of this too. The atonement doesn't change the character of God. It honors and glorifies his justice and his mercy. So when Christ died upon the cross, it honored and glorified the justice of God. It magnified the mercy of God. And Christ, who died as our substitute, satisfied that law and that justice so much that Paul wrote this: who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things, or in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. See, God's justice is being offended. His law has been broken. Right? And it's we who've done that. And in order for us to be reconciled with God, to have peace with God, the justice and law must be satisfied for our sins. For our sins. And it says here that Christ made reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What a great God we have. What a merciful God we have. And we see God's readiness to pardon his people is seen in his satisfying propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's readiness to pardon his people is seen in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his infinite wisdom, has devised very simple means to call out his elect from the world. And to the world, it's foolishness. The world thinks preaching's foolishness. But to God's blood-bought people, it's the power of God and the salvation. And God effectually calls out his sheep through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever his people are, whoever they are, God will cross their path with the truth of salvation revealed in Christ Jesus by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, our God is so gracious, ready to pardon his people. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 17 to 21. And Paul writes this. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now remember, there was some preacher worship going on in Corinth. And some were saying, well, I'm a Paul, and I'm a Paulos, and I'm a this preacher, and oh, this one's my favorite, and this one's my favorite. And they'd even lumped Christ in there. They put Christ with men. No, he's far above everyone. He's far above everyone. It says here, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but what? To preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. And remember who's writing this. Paul could have used words. He was taught by some of the best teachers of his day. He could have used massive words that would have spun their minds. But he doesn't do that. He speaks plainly, beloved. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. See, to the world, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I love this verse here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Those who think they're wise, God destroys them. Destroys the wisdom of the wise. And will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where's all the philosophers and all the supposed men of wisdom from ages gone? Well, they're dead and in the grave. But our God still reigns. He rules. He rules and reigns. Where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Where are those people who were shaking their fist at God? Oh, my. They're in eternal torments. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What the world calls foolishness, God uses to draw his people to Christ. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. And we'll see God's manifold mercies here on display. Is despite the rebellion of Israel, God never forsook his people. Never forsook them. They rebelled, and they rebelled, and they rebelled, and they never forsook them. Look at verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that bought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Now, John Gill proclaims the serpent's grammar, as in Genesis 3:5, is here. For God doth know that in that day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. They built They made a molten calf. They made an idol. They made an idol. And note here, they made a calf and worshipped it and proclaimed their deliverance from Egypt came as a result of this molten calf that they had just made. Our text says, yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Now, in Egyptian mythology, Apis or Hapis was a sacred bull. Was a sacred bull and was worshipped in the Memphis region of Egypt. And identified as the son of Hathor, it's considered to be a primary deity among the gods of ancient Egypt. So, what have these Israelites done? They went back to idols. So quickly, too, hadn't they? Those who are in rebellion here. They'd seen this idol in Egypt, obviously. Obviously. But note, God did not withdraw his presence from them. He had mercy on them. Look at verse 19. Yet thou and thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Despite their sinfulness, the Lord never forsook his people in the wilderness. Think upon this. If he had of, they'd have been utterly lost. They'd have been utterly lost. Without his guidance and provision, they would have perished in the wilderness. They would have perished in the wilderness. And think of this, considering what we have here before us in this verse. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way. If it had, they'd have been scorched by the heat of the sun. They'd have been scorched by the heat of the sun. And it says, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. They would have lost their way. and they would not have known which way to go. And so we see here a picture of how God providentially cares for his people in this life, right here before us. Because we're in the wilderness of this world, aren't we? And we're heading to the land of Canaan, beloved. We're heading to the land of Canaan. Look at verses 20 and 21 now. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Note it says here in Nehemiah 9, it says, thou gavest them also thy good spirit to instruct them. Or tie this in with Isaiah 63, 11 to 14. Isaiah 63, verses 11 to 14, which says this, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? Notice there too, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. And as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Oh my. Turn now, if you would, to John chapter 16. One commentator brings forth that the teaching aspect mentioned here in Nehemiah 9, where it says, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, the teaching aspect mentioned here as instruct them occurs only here in the Old Testament. And it's a remarkable anticipation in the New Testament, the Spirit teaching God's people. Look at John 16, verses 12 to 14. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howabeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and we know that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He'll instruct us, beloved. He'll guide us into all truth. And who's the truth of God? Christ. He reveals Christ to us. And then the only way we grow and learn and grow in grace and learn about the things of Christ is by the Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures for us. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The Spirit glorifies Christ. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Think of this. All that you know about Christ, the Holy Spirit's revealed it to you. We can't boast in nothing. Not that we want to, but we can't boast in anything. We can't. Our boast is in Christ alone. He's the only one we boast in. He's the only one. We give God all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. And note here in verse 20, he gave them manna and water to sustain them in the wilderness. Now remember, they rebelled. And look, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. All the while they were in the wilderness, he gave them manna until they came to Canaan's land. And some commentators call it the Lord's manna. It's his manna. Because it was prepared by him and given by him to them. It was a gift from him. And what a picture of Christ we have before us. He's our manna. He's a heavenly manna. And despite their sinfulness and their rebellion, he provides for them. What a picture of Christ, who is the blood-bought believer's manna. And he's also the water of life to us. And the water is here in reference to the water which flowed from the rock. And let us always remember that only by him and by his power are we sustained in the wilderness of this world. Only by him and only by his power are we sustained in the wilderness of this world. Now let's look at verse 21. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lack nothing. I like that right there, that little statement right there. So that they lacked nothing. Nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. They were sustained for 40 years, and they lacked nothing. They didn't lack for clothes. They lacked for nothing. Why? Because God always provides for His people. He always provides for... All that we need is found in Christ. We lack nothing if we have Christ. We lack nothing if we have Christ. And it all comes from God's gracious, sovereign hand. And it's mercy. Pure mercy. Free and sovereign mercy, which gives us this. Psalm 34:10 says this, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Their clothes didn't wear out, and their feet did not swell from all the walking. This is a miracle. This is a miracle, beloved. And may we glean that it's the Lord who sustains us and watches over us and provides for us. And let us conclude with these wonderful truths in mind, that our great God is the one true God. He's a forgiven God to His people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. And beloved, He is abounding in loving kindness towards His people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a covenant-keeping God. Those He chose in eternity, Christ redeemed. And those whom Christ redeemed are born again by the Holy Spirit of God and are made willing in the day of God's power to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whom He has saved, His blood-bought people, He will never leave. Never leave. And then our gracious God will one day take us home to be in heaven, to be spend eternity with Him in glory. Is He not a merciful God? I ask you this. Is He not a merciful God? Oh, you'll never find anyone as merciful as our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise His mighty name.